Welcome. Glad that you are here this morning. If you are with us and joining us online, you woke up an hour early to be here. God bless you. Like I mentioned, maybe there is a special place in heaven with you and for you, but more than anything, you get to interact with me about our Timothy class, which is really a mentoring class, master class that we're going to go through. So if you have your Bibles with you, we're going to dive right into this, but we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And if you don't have a Bible, a hard copy one, there's some in the back there. Feel free to grab one. That is our gift to you, as well as there's an outline that you can have. And this becomes really important because 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the height of what Paul continues to reveal what authentic, Christ-centered community looks like. So here at Broadway Church, we talk about what Christ-centered living looks like in a self-centered world, but there's another aspect of what Christ-centered living does, and that's a Christ-centered church or community. So thank you so much for being here early, and we're looking forward to this. So what does that look like? And this is what we're going to go through in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's pray together. Lord, we just invite you to speak to us today through your word and through worship as we worship together. And we pray that you would whisper to us your voice, that this would not just be an inductive Bible study, but it would be life transformation to our relationships. So Lord, if I can say, help us to live Christ-centered lives in a self-centered world that leads us to Christ-centered community here at Broadway Church and beyond. And we pray for this in Jesus' name, and everyone said, Amen. So we have to ask ourselves, what does a Christ-centered community look like? Well, the early church did its best to say it in a kind of a reality of extended family. So you might have heard this before, but the local church is meant to be a family. It's meant to be sons and daughters, moms and dads, spiritually together as Christ-centered community, to live as an extended family. Practically speaking, this meant to provide spiritual as well as material financial help for those in need. Relationally, it offered endless possibilities as well as the tensions that happen in family. It doesn't happen here, right, friends? There's no tensions in family during the holidays, or there's no disagreements about anything. It's all harmony here at Broadway Church, of course. But in everywhere else outside of Broadway Church, there is no conflict whatsoever. I'm saying that sarcastically, if you could hear it in my voice. But in any type of family friendship, or when there is fun activities, or there's polarized ideas, there is sometimes friction. And that happened in the local context of the early church as well. So we see with Paul that, as you heard maybe with Pastor Darren and Pastor Mick, is that these letters that we're reading are personal letters. This is between Paul and Timothy. This would be in the context of looking through, Timothy's phone and his emails, and there would be a personal email text from Paul of what that would look like. But to Paul's mentoring intentionality here, he instructs Paul or Timothy of what it means to be this Christ-centered community in worship with men and women, with young and old, with single and married. And if I can say anything, as you can see in your outline as we read this today, the overriding principle of 1 Timothy chapter 5 is the context of honor. Honor. And this serves as the connecting point for all three groups of family members that we will go through here today, this morning. There's a progression in thought and this call to increasing to honor one another, or to double honor, or all honor, full honor. Each paragraph explains the gospel living. In other words, if you are a Christ-centered follower of Jesus, we are called to honor one another. See, we live in a world that respect is earned, but as followers of Jesus, honor is given. Okay, so how I put it is this way. How do we honor well as Christ followers in the 21st century? Well, the first one is we call this a vertical relationship. This isn't on your notes. You can take a picture of this later, but I'm just trying to set it up what honor means. And that relationship is with Jesus. Jesus has honored you and I. How does he honor us? Well, he forgives us. So forgiveness. He loves us unconditionally. He's given us inheritance. This is not our permanent home, thank God. We have eternity with him. We are family. We are now sons and daughters of the living King, which is fantastic. So this vertical relationship with Jesus is one of honor, not respect. Respect is earned, but honor is given. And Jesus is the only one who's allowed us to experience not just honor and respect because of what Jesus has done on the cross. Okay? The second one is just as important, especially to Paul. We call it the one another commandments, but this is a horizontal relationship. This is with others. And this isn't just for family members of blood or race or different things like that. It's in the meant of the family, of believers, also for unbelievers. We are called to honor one another. So if you can get anything out of this talk today, this session, is how can we as followers of Jesus honor one another? Now, in our world today, if we can be honest with ourselves, we would say that respect, when it's earned, you have to ask yourself, well, what does that mean? How do I give respect to others? Well, I respect Joe in the back, for example, because he is a trustworthy man, of course, right? Full of integrity, and he never picks on me at work, like he teases, but it's out of relationship. So, you know, respect is earned by trust. It's relationship. It is some type of integrity that we can pull a relationship from. But that's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us to honor as Christ has honored us. So this becomes more organic, intentional, natural when we actually experience this vertical relationship with Jesus every day. Any questions, comments, thoughts? Make sense before we dive right into this? Okay, so as you see in your outline, we're going to talk about what does honor look like in action. This is what Paul is really saying throughout the whole book. We've talked about false teaching. We've talked about the controversy that was happening in the Ephesus context. We talked about the conflict. And now Paul wants to talk about what it means to truly honor each other in community. So if you have your Bibles, we're turning to chapter 5, verse 1 to 2. If not, it should be on your outline. If not there, you can use your digital devices. It says this: do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he was your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute or complete purity. The church, as you see with Paul, is conceived as a family. And if you've been following this series, you would know that the Roman Empire doesn't necessarily see itself as a family. There is social classes. There is people seen as property, as slaves. There wasn't this caste system of people gathering together. It was only the local church where young and old, rich and poor can come together. And Paul says this is like a family. When we gather together, we're supposed to see each other as family. Older men, Paul is not prohibiting correction here as an older man, but speaks in a matter of honor with one another, which should be done, not harshly, but with gentleness and kindness, just like the Father did with you and I. Paul puts it this way in Romans, that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not his judgment. It's not shame and guilt. It's not condemnation. It is kindness. It's the same thing with this context here, is as Christ has honored us, we honor one another in Christ Jesus. Younger men are going to be treated as brothers, older women treated as mothers. You see this spiritual family, as you see in your outline, and younger women as sisters with all purity. The two sections that we're going to talk about today is about widows and elders. Now, widows, we're going to talk about three different types of widows, but widows can also explain women that were divorced or abandoned. They could be rich and wealthy as well. Lots of Roman citizens, especially the men, would go to war, and so they would be away, and so there would be this context of widows. Basically, whether single or married, but the men were off to war or were abandoned by certain men. This was happening all throughout the context of the Roman Empire. But we also talk about elders, and there's two problems in mind in the Ephesus context. Paul is not talking hypothetically here. This is not just theory. This is not just philosophy or ideals. This is reality. He's pushing the church, encouraging Timothy through his authority, Paul giving to Timothy, to warn what happens when we aren't like family. There's two behaviors that are happening in this group of church, and it is around false teaching as well as how to treat younger widows, which prompts Paul's instruction here in this chapter. So first, Paul coaches Timothy on how to deal with some of the problems considering the realities of widows. So we're going to go to be here about honoring widows. Again, it comes down to this context as well, our vertical and horizontal relationships in verse 3. And these are in the context of those in need. So when you tithe at Broadway Church, you're tithing not just to a building or to lights or to staff. You're tithing to meet people's needs and meet people's needs all across the world. And as we become a generous people, we become a generous church. And when we're a generous church, we can impact and influence and leverage the influence that Christ has given through honor people in need, not out of respect, because respect, again, is earned, but to honor one another in need. Providing for widows, especially in this context in Ephesus, was an important role for the church. You see this in Acts 6. The church from the very beginning started to take itself upon taking care of others when no one else did. Sometimes we can take for granted our social securities, our hospitals, our government, our way of life. You know, if I need to go to a dentist, I phone. If I need to get my car fixed, I phone. If I have to go to emergency because my kid falls down, I race to emergency. Like, sometimes we take these things for granted. This was not happening in the local church to first century. It was actually the local church who provided that. Social historians believe that one of the reasons why Christendom was so influential in the first three centuries was because of this term called hospitality. It's caring for other people's needs. And in fact, because of the first three centuries, we see that term from hospitality turn to hospitals. It was the local church friends that met needs in a Roman Empire that saw needs as a weakness. So in the ancient world, like I mentioned, women would lose husbands, usually in the context of war. Plus, women were deciding to follow Jesus and were being disowned by their families. So that's a different context of widows. The church became a kind of like surrogate adoptive family members where women had nowhere else to go, including their kids. And the primary concern in this passage, as you see in your outline, is to identify which widows should be provided for by the church. Which widows should be provided for? So what's with widows? N.T. Wright, who's a theologian and a historian, puts it this way. He says, "The church is the renewed family of God. It's a mirror of what heaven will look like. in the Messiah and in the power of the Spirit, and its family life must reflect that reality. So because of what Jesus has done for you and I, we can live that out in everyday life. Christian theology then is closely bound with the guidelines for healthy family living. So if I was honest with you, I come from a broken family. Most of my generation would experience broken families. And one of the realities or hope of the local church, when I experienced it, is you have this spiritual family. Moms and dads praying for you, encouraging you, lifting you up. And there's things that I can share with you today of stories, but what I would want to share just out of the reality of who's here today is that you do not know how powerful it is when you just speak life to someone who's come from a broken family. You don't know how important it is when you pray and stand in the gap for people who do come from a broken family. So as a youth pastor, my first pastor at Richmond, BC, I was a youth pastor there. I had a young kid, his name is Terrence. And Terrence came from a broken family. And we decided at Richmond Pentecostal Church that we called this program Cloud of Witnesses. It was called the COW program. Yes, it's a terrible program, but Cloud of Witnesses, where we actually had seasoned people in our church pray for our next generation and pray by name. And so this wonderful seasoned lady started to pray for 20 of our youth by name. And then a couple months later, she said, "Hey, Andy, is it okay if I wrote like notes for these people, like these kids? I'm praying for them and God's giving me words." I'm like, "Yes, of course." So she write these little notes and, you know, she would have those names on it, and she would never come to youth on Friday because it's crazy. But I would pass out these cards to these kids that were being prayed for. And then a couple months later, she's like, "Andy, is it okay if I could buy birthday gifts for these kids? Like, I feel like there's a few kids I just want to pray for, but as I'm praying, I like to be generous." And she's like, "I don't know what kids like to these days. Do they like the iTunes gift card things?" This is a few years ago. I'm like, "Yeah, I guess so." And so one Friday night, I get a card that Sunday for Terrence. Terrence's birthday was that week. And Terrence was on there on Friday, and we're playing a big game, and I almost forgot to give his card to him. But I give his card. I'm like, "Hey, Terrence, I just want to let you know someone in our church, a spiritual grandma, I call it, is praying for you, and she wanted to give this card to you." And he's like, "Okay, great." We're still playing a game. And then about 45 minutes later, as we close the night, I see Terrence in a corner crying. And like sobbing. And so I'm like, go over to Terrence. And I'm like, "Terrence, what's going on?" And he couldn't talk to me. He just passed me this card. And in this card, this is what it said. It says, "Dear Terrence, you don't know who I am, but I've been praying for you for months. And I've been praying that God would reveal himself to you, that you would see yourself how God sees you, not what you've seen yourself as, or what your dad has seen you as, or what your mom has seen you as, but what you would see yourself as God. And I'm praying that you would live to your full potential in Christ." And as I read that card, he said to me, "I've never had a birthday gift from my parents." You don't know how powerful your prayers and encouragement is to those who come from broken families. So this is what is happening here. This is what the reality of living a spiritual family, friends, especially when it comes to younger people. Wright suggests that there's three words that underlie this reality, this passage of scripture. The first one is power. Power, leaders need to learn to use power and influence with gentleness and wisdom. The second one you'll see, this says our sermon series, is sex. Treating others as family with all purity, especially in Ephesus. Ephesus, as we know, the goddess Diana, there was a temple there that was run by women. It was the fertility god. There is historical facts that they would have festivals, and they would have festivals throughout the streets where people would have sexual relationships with each other as they're going through the streets to worship Diana, which would bless them and encourage them and you know, bring prosperity. Tradition also says that one day Timothy in his later years, went into one of these festivals and told people to stop, and he was dragged out and stoned to death in Ephesus for that. This is the reality of what was happening in Ephesus. And then money. How to use money and distribute it with generosity and stewardship in the context of everything that was happening in the Ephesus church. So, widows as families, verses 3 to 8. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice. So pause there, religion into practice. This is the context that Paul is saying here. By caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God or honoring God. The widow who is really in need and left alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Give the people these instructions so that no one may be open to blame. Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, Paul puts it. So this context of honor. The first principle, as you see in your outline, is to look after widows who are really in need. And in our context, it would be people who are in need, spiritual need, physical need, financial need, relational needs. So how is that determined? Well, Paul says there's two kinds of widows. If a widow has children or grandchildren, it is their responsibility to look after their own, which is pleasing to God. So there's this family tight-knit here, and an authentic expression of their faith and agape being expressed to each other. But widows without family, number two, have nowhere to turn but to God and are actively praying for his provision. The true widow is a trusting, prayerful woman honoring God who does not live for pleasure or self-indulgence. So younger widows, as we will see, were not following Jesus. They were simply going to the local church to gather what they needed from the local church, but yet still living a dishonored lifestyle outside of Christ. And we've already talked about what that could look like in Ephesus. So there's two potential abuses that were happening. This was an honor, of course. This was, you know, self-centered living. But verse 5 and 6 and 7 says, widows often who are younger in their 20s and 30s, like we've mentioned, their men would be out in battle or they lost their men to the Roman Empire, you know, fighting Vikings way up north, different things like that. And so they're simply by themselves. They would have children, they could have children or not, but they're living off church support while getting help from family, or they could afford a life with their family and living not a life of service, but indulgence or self-service. Timothy is warned to challenge their lifestyle in instruction with godly behavior or honoring each other. The other abuse that we see here is that family has responsibilities. Families that fail to support one another lean into the church. And so it's kind of like, well, I don't need to support my kids, the church can. Or I don't need to support my spouse, I'm going to go with somebody else and the church can take care of my spouse. It's a good problem, but it's still a problem. Paul says that you're worse than an unbeliever, that provision for one's family is a spiritual issue. It's a reality, a responsibility of honor. Failure to live out the gospel in this way is acting more carelessly in family matters than a person who makes no profession at all. So in other words, simply put, Paul is saying, if you don't honor each other, how can you call yourself a follower of Jesus? If you cannot forgive, love, be generous, and be a spiritual mom or dad or son and daughter, how can you call yourself Christ-centered? That's what Paul is saying. And he's like, you're worse than an unbeliever. who doesn't know Christ, how can you say, Paul is saying, to Timothy to say to the Ephesus church, how can you abuse God's love and forgiveness for your own pleasure and indulgences? So there's a challenge there, because that's not honor. That's just simply self-indulgence that Paul is saying. And for us as followers of Jesus, we can't take for granted just what we have here in Canada, but also what we have in Christ. So somehow, some way, we can honor those who don't know Jesus or are in need because we are followers of Jesus to be generous. So verse 9 and 10, it says, how do you track with these three types of widows? So Paul puts it this way. Widows have a track record with godliness. No widow might be put to the list of widows. So there was a list. There was a care list of widows. Kind of like City Reach, there's a list. And so people would go to help out with that. And no widow must be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60. So here's some key points that we'll talk about. Have been faithful to her husband and is well known for her deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality. There's that term. Hospitality, washing the feet of the Lord's people, serving one another, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. So as you see in your outline, widows have a track record of godliness. In order to deal with a widow support system from not being misused is to have this track record. So what was the track record? Well, it's to entering her senior years where she probably couldn't take care of herself. She's been a wife to one husband. And this phrase here is someone is in the same context as an overseer or a deacon. Some interpreters think the point here in chapter 3 is marital faithfulness. So when this is the context of a wife of one husband, it's in the context of faithfulness. Others think that while Paul is not discouraging a second marriage after the death of one's husband, this is simply a practical matter he wants to focus on for the church to help widows. That could be a long-term and a short-term reality. It could be crisis care or ongoing care for the local church. And this is a beautiful reality because this was not happening in the Roman Empire. And then number 3, as you see in your outline, known for her good deeds. Good deeds. The list of qualifications provides pictures of what a godly older woman who is committed to the work of the church looks like. Something for younger women to aspire to. So again, that's that family aspect about being a spiritual mentor. So if we could pause really quickly, that would be my question, my takeaway for all my friends seasoned over 60. How are you becoming a spiritual mentor to those who are younger? And I'm not just talking about your kids or grandkids, but the church family, spiritual grandkids, spiritual kids. And then his focus is on younger widows. As for younger widows, as we see in verse 11, do not put them on a list. For whenever their sexual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have been broken their first pledge. We'll talk about that. Besides, they will get into the habit of becoming idle and going about from house to house. In other words, the Ephesus church wasn't just one central location. There was house churches all out throughout the city. And so there was, as you can see through scripture, there was people going to different house churches taking and wanting because of need, because they're widows. And do not only do they become idlers, but they're busybodies and talk nonsense. And so what was happening here, according to the false teaching, is people were going to different house churches saying, hey, have you heard about Joe? I'm picking on you, Joe. Sorry. Have you heard about Andy? Have you heard about this? Have you heard about that? Does it happen in our digital world today? But that was happening in the local context. People were going around. So I counsel, verse 14, younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity to slander. Some have already, in fact, turned away to follow Satan. Now, again, pretty harsh term there, but basically it's outright rebellion against God. So what does this really mean? Desire to marry. and to incur condemnation. These verses may seem first to condemn remarriage. However, it is to encourage remarriage, but not to stand idle. In other words, like, well, I don't really need a man. I have the local church. And when I do have desires, I'm just going to find a dude. I'm going to find a man. And Paul is saying, no, that's not the context here. It's the context is to honor again. It's to honor one another. The word pledge here is to refer to a vow to remain a widow in service to God. So we see this through the lifestyle of Anna, but it is to if someone wants to remarry, then it is in the context of that pledge as well. Faith should be interpreted with reference to faithfulness to God and in relationship. The faith here refers to personal faith in Jesus, as we see in honor, and remarriage in the Ephesus context is abandoning wholehearted devotion, as you see in your outline, to Christ. So again, it comes to honor in marriages as well. Paul is saying that if you experience Christ because of the power of the Holy Spirit and he has honored you, how much more can you honor your spouse? It's so important to do that. So as you see in your outline, it's called devotion. Fee suggests here, Gordon Fee, who is an AOG theologian, he passed away a couple years ago. He says this, that for young widows, their desire to remarry is evidence that they are compromising their commitment to Christ and are going after Satan. They have defected the faith and are acting accordingly. So rather than serve Christ or serve the local church, they are desiring a relationship with another man that perhaps isn't a Christ follower, who doesn't know Jesus, who is someone trying to maybe upscale their social class. And so it becomes really important for them to move forward that way. And so these become realities of when we seek the world rather than seek Christ. Paul taught elsewhere that widows are better off to remain single, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but are free to remarry another believer. Paul says. The situation in Ephesus is such that Paul is recommending younger widows to remarry and to avoid temptation to idleness or distractions or the temptation that was happening in the Ephesus context at that time. There is nothing more dishonorable than talking about just being distracted by the things of this world and to slander the local church and still have and take the needs that they have from the local church. So Paul concludes this in verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her care, so another context here. So not only do some widows are going to local church and houses, but now we have widows in one home being taken care of perhaps we can see here a rich or an affluent widow or affluent families, she should continue to help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So you see this reality. So Paul returns to this general principle. The church is to render assistance only if the family is unable to do so. And there's two indicators: not having other family members or coming from a broken family, and godliness. In other words, they're following Christ. They're honoring each other. They're serving the local church. This is what Paul encourages. So let's go to B, is honoring elders who are in need. Honoring elders. I'm going to have to fly through this, but as you see in your outline, the role of elder or pastor involves authority. They have been given authority by Paul or by a local congregation, particularly in preaching and teaching. They're called to work alongside the local congregation to be this Christ-honoring people. So how do we honor elders, or how do we honor pastors? The first one, as you can see in verse 18 on your outline, is financial support. Financial support. So preaching and teaching, as we see here with Paul is double portion or double honor could imply provision for teachers and pastors who are also traveling around the area to be financially supported. The second one, as you see in your outline, is publicly supported in verse 19. Two or three witnesses. So they have to, as elders, be publicly supported. You have heard that people are going around in slander. There is false teaching happening in the local church. There's misinformation, disinformation. People are confused and blinded. And Paul is simply saying, don't just financially support pastors, but publicly support pastors as revealing the teachings and preaching of Christ, how to honor Christ and honor each other. And also, number three, is publicly held accountable. Accountable. Pastors should be held accountable to the ways of Christ. The ones to be rebuked in the presence of all are elders who are persistent in sin or rebelling against God or teaching false ways of Christ. You can discipline pastors. In fact, it's in our constitution. It's in our bylaws. You see it probably on TV. We need to keep pastors accountable before sin happens. It's about keeping pastors publicly in integrity and financial awareness. It's important. But number four, as you see in your outline, to be publicly chosen without partiality or with all integrity in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. In other words, there's a divine reality when God chooses pastors or a lead pastor of a large church. There's this divine reality that God has placed that person there. Number five is commissioned carefully. Carefully. Do not be hasty in laying on of hands, which means to pray for the Holy Spirit to lead and commission. And do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure, Paul says. Commission carefully. So he's saying to Timothy, the same way that I have commissioned you, I encourage you to commission others by laying on hands where there's purity and integrity. The laying of our hands. And then in verse 23, we see this as an example of purity. Verse 23, it says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. So Paul is simply saying that you should have a little bit of wine because that is going to help with your stomach issues. But it doesn't say an excess of wine or say, hey, go party with your friends. That's not what, you know, Paul is saying here. Paul is saying with all integrity, because of a health issue, this is what I suggest or recommend. But again, it's because of his integrity, not because of his foolishness to go party with his buddies. So here, as you see on your outline, he doesn't want Timothy to be caught up in elders that are false view of spirituality. He wants the highest role of integrity. So he doesn't want to see Timothy caught up in the erring elders' false view of spirituality, to do whatever you please and do whatever you want because of God's grace. But again, it's about honoring because of who Christ and what Christ has done for us. We can honor each other, even in our own lives. So in summary, Paul says that we can discern each of our lives as a Christ-centered community by fruit. We're called to discern with one another. If I am not acting like a Christ-centered husband, you have all right. You are invited into my life to say, hey, Andy, you're not being Christ-centered in your relationships or in your lifestyle. And you say that in love. It's through the fruit. We should be able to do that in love, in honor with one another, as I invite you. And so Paul's summary here in verse 24 says, the sins of some are obvious. In other words, they're public, reaching the place of judgment ahead of themselves. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious for everyone to see. And even those who are not obvious, those that are not obvious, cannot remain hidden forever. So good deeds will always rise to the surface. So aside from verse 23, Paul returns to the issue of carefulness in approaching how we honor widows and how we honor elders. Some people's sins, unfortunately, are obvious and disqualify them as being elders and pastors because there is false teachers and false prophecy and false information, confusion in the local church in Ephesus. That becomes really important for us to be in God's word every day rather than our digital devices. But some sins, as you see in your outline, appear later. And it is important to be patient, as your outline shows you, be patient in assessing potential elders. In other words, don't put leaders into positions of leadership too early and let them disqualify themselves. So this is how we honor widows, how we honor elders, but how we honor all people. This is a call to honor all people. And as you see with the mentoring moment, my encouragement for my seasoned people in the room is how you honor younger people is simply to pay attention to what God is already doing in younger people. You become like that spiritual grandma and you pray for the Terrences in our church. You pray for our pastors and you pray well, friends. You encourage as the Holy Spirit reveals to you as you pray words of encouragement, not just criticism. God calls us to do those things. And as we are spirit-led, spirit-filled people who are attentive to how God is already leading in front of us, we just follow suit. That's how we honor one another. But also, maybe you're here in this place and God calls you to be a mentor. That someone who wants to grow spiritually by your example. Someone who you can look up to or someone that you're needing in your life. You need to know that, encourage you as well as online to talk to Pastor Mick because we have a great group of godly people who've walked through life, who have honored people and honored relationships well because of who they are in Christ that would want to come alongside you as spiritual moms and dads. I encourage you to find those people. If not, pray through it. And ask God to guide you and direct you. One of the best mentors of all time is called the Divine Mentor. It's the Holy Spirit in your life. So even though you might feel lonely or you don't have people that have been pouring into you, or maybe you come from a broken context, a broken family, we are family now because of the power of the Holy Spirit living in us as a Divine Mentor, working in and through us to mentor others as we honor others. Let me pray. God, I just thank you for this opportunity to gather as brothers and sisters in Christ, as spiritual moms and dads in this room, Lord, that we would learn what it means to honor you well by honoring each other. Forgive us if we have felt that spirituality in our faith is about respect, which is earned rather than given. Help us to help others that are in need, genuine need, spiritually, financially, relationally. I pray that you would put people in our hearts and our minds that we can pray for and encourage and uplift. Lord, for those that are in leadership in this room, I pray that you would give them a double portion of godliness as we see in Scripture, that they would feel sustained and equipped for all good works, according to your great riches in Christ Jesus. And Lord, more than anything else, thank you for who you are and what you've done in our lives. As you have honored us when we were dishonored, when we didn't deserve it, God, your word has said, while we were still sinners, while we were still far from God, while we were rejecting God, you died for us. This is what love is. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done and what you continue to do in and through us. But help us, God, to honor you well by honoring others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day. I'll be here for a bit, but thank you so much. And we'll see you next week as we continue our series on mentoring and mentoring class. God bless you.